So we've taken several weeks here just to stand back and to ask ourselves the question, if we're going to spend every Sunday morning in here and in our sanctuary listening to this being read and explained, what in the world is this? So we've taken several weeks here to talk about the nature of Scripture. And we've seen from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and from 2 Peter chapter 1 that this is the Scripture, that it is the Word of God, that it is inspired, having its origin from God Himself. Although human beings are operative in its writing within their historical context and within their particular languages, God used humans. The origin of Scripture, everything that is written in here, does not find its origin within a human being. It doesn't begin in Paul's mind or in Peter's mind or in Ezekiel's mind, as if Ezekiel, Peter, or Paul come up with it. But the origin of everything that is written in here, the Bible testifies to itself, is indeed God. And one very specific person in the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And we've seen that this nature of Scripture, the Word of God being inspired, is not something that just applies to the Old Testament, it's something that applies to the New Testament as well. Everything from Genesis to Malachi is inspired. Everything from Matthew to Revelation is inspired. So it applies to both the Old and the New Testament. And then we stepped back and we asked the question, well, why are certain books included in this, but other books aren't? And so we took some time to talk about the issue of canon and why Old Testament books are in there and why other old books aren't, and why these New Testament books are in there and why other books of the first century aren't. And so we talked about the fact that we can be confident that from Genesis to Revelation and nothing else, nothing more and nothing less, is the inspired Word of God to which the church should give its attention. And we saw last week together that everything written here is from the same point of origin. Everything comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. So what is written in the Old Testament is not from another source than that which is written in the New. When Jesus speaks his words, Jesus isn't speaking something in contradiction to the Old Testament, because everything that Jesus himself says comes directly from the Father through the Son and then finds its way into the written pages of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. But you know what? It just doesn't make any difference if this isn't true. We know it's inspired. We know that it has its origin from God. We know what the books of the biblical canon are, Genesis to Revelation. And we know that Jesus doesn't say anything in contradiction to what the Father says, because he passes on the teachings of the Father. But you know, it just doesn't make any difference if this is not true. If it finds its origin in God but isn't true, it doesn't make any difference that it has its origin in God. If it is, if it belongs as part of the Christian canon but isn't true, it just doesn't make any difference. And so our topic for today is to answer this question: are the writings of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation true? What does the Bible say about itself in relationship to this question? Are the writings of Scripture true? Are they trustworthy? Can they be trusted? Do they reflect reality? We can give a definition as to what truth is. Truth is that which is real. Truth corresponds to reality. Those things which are false are not in accord with reality. So you know what? If you're in relationship with me, you can do just about anything you want, and I can brush a lot of things off pretty easily, but you know what? Don't ever lie to me. Don't ever tell me an untruth, because, man, I go ballistic with untruths. Let me just give you one example. A young man from another institution one day showed up at the Dallas Theological Seminary campus. And he set up an appointment with me as the chair of the Theological Studies Division to find out if I would like to hire him. Now, first of all, that's not a good way to start with me, right? You might want to send me a letter beforehand. Let me know a few things about you. But you don't want to assume that all of a sudden you're a wonderful person. So he walks into my office. We have about a 20-minute meeting where he manifests that he would like to teach at Dallas Seminary in the theology department, and would I like to hire him? So I asked him some questions. I asked him about who in the department did he know, had he established any relationships with anybody in the department, and he said, "Oh yes, I've established a very close relationship," and he named one of the professors, who happens to be one of my good buddies. He says, I've developed a very close relationship with this one and have kept in touch with him over the years. As a matter of fact, I just had lunch with him a few weeks ago. I said, well, that's good. I'm glad to see that you know somebody in the department and that you've actually developed some relationships. Well, he left my office and headed down to the academic dean's office to try to explain to the academic dean what a wonderful person he was and that he should clearly be hired by the academic dean. While he was down in that office, I happened to go over to my buddy's office and to say, "What do you know about this guy? Tell me about this guy a little bit." He says, "Well, I know his name, but I don't know anything else about him. He was a student here a while back, but I don't know much about him." I said, "Well, he just told me that he's developed a very close relationship with you." He says, "No, he hasn't." And I said, "Well, he just told me that he had lunch with you just a few weeks ago." He said, "Oh, now I remember. I was sitting in the cafeteria at the seminary having lunch with another student, arranged lunch with another student. This guy happened by the table, said hi to me, pulled up a chair, and sat down with us for a few minutes, and then walked on." What did I tell you? Don't ever lie to me, because I go ballistic. I jumped out of the chair, I walked into the hall, and I waited for him to leave the academic dean's office. And right there in the hall by the water fountain outside the academic dean's office, I read him the riot act. Well, he just happened to have an appointment with my friend that I had just left. He was covering all of his bases. He walks into that office and he says, "Well, I guess Dr. So-and-so," talking to my friend, he said, "I guess if you want to teach in the theological studies office, you shouldn't cross Jeff Bingham." Well, that's true. If you want a relationship with me, you can do almost anything else, but don't ever lie to me. Because if you lie to me, there is no basis for an honest, real relationship between us. Don't lie to me. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 4 makes this a point that all of us need to consider in our relationship with each other. Would you turn with me to the fourth chapter of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." The body of Christ is going to be built into health. We're going to have true Christian relationships with each other. But one thing has to be true, and that is that we are not lying to each other. We're not making up stories about how spiritual we are. We're not making up stories about how few our struggles are. We're not making up stories about how wonderful we are. We're not telling stories to each other in order to make us look better in each other's eyes. We are being truthful and honest with each other. It is an essential component to our relationships in this class. And you know what? It really doesn't matter what room we're going to be in. I love this room because this is where the class was started. And I told Ann this morning that I'm staying here. I don't care where the rest of you go. I love this room because this is our room. But you know what? It really doesn't matter what room we end up in as long as one thing is true. We take our truthful relationships that we have begun to plant in this class with us to whatever room we go to. As long as we're telling the truth to each other, they can move us wherever they need to. But let's not lie to each other. Don't lie about how you're gaining victory in every area of your life. You know what? We know you're not. Don't lie to us about how wonderful your marriages are and that you're not struggling. We know that you have discussions with your spouse. I mean arguments. Tell us the truth. And they can take us wherever they need to take us. Because we're all members of the same body. And that same emphasis that Paul puts on truth in relationship to each other in the body of Christ is the same appreciation for truth that we need to bring when we come to the biblical text. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going back to the first passage we looked at on the nature of Scripture as inspired. Here's the question: are you telling me the truth? Scripture, when you write something, Scripture, when you record something, are you telling me the truth? Or do I need to have a conversation with you by the water fountain? You'll know now that if I ever invite you to have a conversation by the water fountain, something's not right. Are you telling me the truth? The key text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here in verses 16 and 17, as we've seen before, Paul clearly enunciates that Scripture is inspired, that it is God-breathed, that it finds its origin in God. But I want you to see that he tells Timothy this in order to build to another important fact about Scripture. He teaches Timothy that Scripture is inspired. He teaches Timothy that Scripture finds its origin in God, the Holy Spirit, in order to convey another truth about Scripture to Timothy. Notice what he's told us about the current days and the current times up at the very top of chapter 3. Remember, in verse 1, he has told us that you need to mark this. You need to be aware of this. We are in terrible times because we live in the last days. And then he talks about what characterizes people who live in these terrible times. Notice one thing that he says in verse 6 and following. These false teachers are the kind who worm their way into homes. They gain control by manipulating women. And they are weighed down with a bunch of sins. But notice verse 7. They are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these false teachers oppose the truth. Notice that these times in which we live, Paul says, these last days, these terrible times, are characterized by people who are learning, they're studying, they're reading, but they're never coming to a knowledge of that which is true. They're coming to a knowledge of those things which are not in accord with reality, those things which are false, rather than those things which are true. This world is characterized by learning, but by a learning which never leads to truth. And not only are these times characterized by people who never learn the truth, but they're also characterized by people who oppose the truth. In other words, the contemporary age, and it was true for Paul's time and is true for our time, is characterized by an age of untruth, by an age of error. And so when Paul tells Timothy that the Word of God is inspired, that the Word of God has its origin in God and not in men, notice what Paul is also saying. Timothy, this age is characterized by error, but I am telling you those things which are true. This age is characterized by error, but by handing you the Word of God and by telling you that Scripture is inspired by God, I am confronting, as a matter of fact, I am opposing, as a matter of fact, I am contrasting this age of error and untruth with the Scriptures which are true. So notice, in the very context which teaches the doctrine of inspiration, in the very chapter which teaches the doctrine of inspiration, Paul teaches the doctrine of inspiration in order to teach another doctrine. We call it the doctrine of inerrancy. The doctrine that not only is the Scripture inspired, but the Scripture is inerrant, or as the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says, it is without any mixture of error. It is part of our Southern Baptist Confession of Faith that we declare that the Scripture is the Word of God and that it is true without any mixture of error. In the very context in which Paul teaches inspiration, he also teaches the doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy and inspiration go together like hand in glove. They go together like a wink and a smile. They go together like shredded wheat and milk. You cannot separate them. Everywhere you have something inspired by God, you also have something which is inerrant. Any place you have something which God breathes, you have something that is true. It breaks my heart because inerrancy is always under attack. And some of the best places that teach inerrancy can't guarantee that everyone who learns inerrancy there will continue to be what we call an inerrantist. It breaks my heart. I was just talking to one of my buddies who had looked at one of the blogs of one of the graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he graduated from DTS, and one of the first things he did once he had checked the box that said that he was an inerrantist and therefore which allowed us to graduate him and to give him a diploma, one of the first things he said on his blog this summer was that he denies the doctrine of inerrancy. It breaks my heart. This is a doctrine which is under attack, and this is a doctrine about which we must continually be attentive, which is why we wrote it in to our Baptist Faith and Message 2000, where we made it explicit so that everybody knows that Southern Baptists confess both the inspiration of Scripture and its inerrancy, both the fact that it is breathed by God and that it is true. I love being a Southern Baptist because no one ever has to wonder what I believe about Scripture. Amen. I believe it's inspired and I believe it's inerrant, and you don't have to ask me any questions. That's my confession about Scripture. So it arises in the context in which the apostle to the Gentile teaches this wonderful doctrine that Scripture originates in God. But what about the apostle to the Jews? Well, Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember, our two central passages for the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture were 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says the exact same thing that Paul said. The apostle to the Jews says the exact same thing that the apostle to the Gentiles says in a little bit different language. 2 Peter chapter 1, notice the last few verses, beginning to read in verse 20. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, it did not have its origin in the human prophet. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, Peter says the exact same thing that Paul said to Timothy. Scripture does not have its origin in any human mind or in any human heart. Human beings are involved, and God uses human beings in their particular historical context, their particular historical setting, and uses their particular historical language, whether it be Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. But they are not the ones who come up with this stuff. God comes up with this stuff, and he communicates it through human language written in particular human circumstances, but he is the origin. He's the fountain from which all of this comes. So notice that here again we have, from the apostle to the Jews, the doctrine of inspiration, that Scripture finds its origin in God, not in the human being, and that it is the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, who carries these men along so that what they write ends up being the Word of God. But notice in chapter 2, notice immediately what follows after he has introduced this blessed doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Notice that Peter goes to the trouble in chapter 1, particularly at the end of chapter 1, to teach to these churches to which he is writing the blessed doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. That Scripture doesn't find its origin in a human being, it doesn't find its origin in the human mind or in the human heart, but that God the Holy Spirit carries these men along so they end up writing in their historical circumstance with their historical language the Word of God. But as soon as he teaches the doctrine that Scripture is inspired, that it doesn't come from humans but from God, notice what he immediately says at the beginning of chapter 2. In your day, there are going to be false teachers. In your day, there are going to be false teachers who are going to lead you into all sorts of heresies. They're going to tell you stories that they make up, and they will bring, did you hear it? They will bring the truth into disrepute. Here's what Peter's saying. In the days in which you live, there are going to be false teachers. I don't care whether you live in the first century or whether you live in the 21st century. There are going to be false teachers. There are going to be people speaking from pulpits, from lecterns on TV, who are going to say things which are false. They're going to say things that they made up themselves, that originated in their minds or originated in their hearts. They're going to say things which are untrue. and they will say things which cause the truth to be brought into disrepute. They will dismiss that which is true. Doesn't matter whether you live in the first or the 21st century, that is going to characterize your lives. But Peter says this, because there are such people who teach error, because there are such people who bring the truth into disrepute, because there are such people who teach false doctrine, this, I want you to know, is inspired. This, I want you to know, does not have its origin from the mind or the heart of a human being. This, I want you to know, doesn't bring the truth into disrepute. This, I want you to know, is the truth. And so you see, it doesn't matter where you go. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you find the doctrine of inspiration there, you find that Paul teaches the doctrine of inspiration in order to develop the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. And the apostle to the Jews does the exact same thing. He teaches the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture in order to develop the doctrine of its inerrancy. Once you are given the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, you automatically have the doctrine of its inerrancy. Remember what our Baptist Faith and Message 2000 tells us? It confesses for us, and we confess with it, that we believe that Scripture is the Word of God without any mixture of error. Doesn't matter where you are in the Bible, whether you're talking about what the Bible teaches about science or what the Bible teaches about history or what the Bible teaches about spiritual truths, there is no error mixed in with Scripture. Every part of Scripture which is inspired, meaning all of Scripture, is therefore inerrant. It is true. It has no mixture of error. So notice what we have. From the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he teaches the doctrine of inspiration, he does it in order to teach the doctrine of inerrancy. And when we go to the apostle to the Jews, when he teaches the doctrine of inspiration, he does it in order to conclude the doctrine of inerrancy. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1. We have heard from both the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles. Now I'd like you to come and to hear the words of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 5. This is the context which we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he has just finished the Beatitudes in the first few verses of chapter 5. I was reading them again this morning, and I was pierced in my heart at how short I fall of these. Can I just bring one to your attention, and can we commit ourselves to living this out this week? Just the 7th verse of chapter 5, the 5th beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. How many times this week have I failed to be merciful, and could we just commit to each other that we will seek to relate to others with mercy this week? Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. They'll be shown mercy. But that's not where we are for our attention this morning. We're in verse 17 of chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. You see, one might think that if the Son of God has come and is preaching himself, that now might be the time to say that you can forget the law and the prophets. Everything that was in the Old Testament is passé. Everything that was part of the law and the prophets is not for you. I'm here on the mountain in the same way in which Moses received the law from God on the Mount Sinai. I'm here on this mountain. I'm giving my sermon. The assumption might be from his disciples that Jesus is giving a new law, that Jesus is giving new revelation, which is entirely his own. But remember what we saw last week. Jesus had nothing original to say. Jesus merely preached that which his Father gave him to preach, so that the words of Jesus were not his unique words. They were words which came from the Father, and these words came from the Father to the Son, and the Son preached the words of the Father, and the Son then gave to the Spirit the words which he had. So the words which the Spirit taught to the apostles are not uniquely the Spirit's words, but the words of Jesus which came from the Father. And so there is no way, you see, that Jesus can be standing on this mountain in the first century saying, look, the revelation that you received on Mount Sinai through Moses is a revelation which is passé, a revelation which is old hat, a revelation which is now no longer valid. So some might think that, but notice how he immediately dismisses that in verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until, notice, everything is accomplished. You see, hear the words of Jesus, who is now reflecting upon the law and the prophets, who is now looking at the Old Testament and saying, you know what? It is so valid, it is so true, that nothing is going to happen until every bit of the law and every bit of the prophets is fulfilled. It has to be fulfilled, because there isn't one lie, there isn't one mistruth, there isn't one bit of error in any of it. It must come to accomplishment. It must come to fulfillment. And notice how seriously he takes anybody who dismisses any aspect of the Old Testament. Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, for Jesus then, the Old Testament is completely valid, it is completely true, it is completely authoritative, and he is not here to dismiss it, but he is here to see that it all comes into fulfillment. So in the same way in which Peter and Paul talk about the nature of Scripture as that which is both inspired and true and valid, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he talks about Scripture, talks about it with the same measure of confidence in its truthfulness that the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles speak. It is true for Peter and Paul, and it is true for Jesus. There is no escaping the conviction. There is no escaping the confession that Scripture is true. It is the Word of God without any mixture of error. But it's not just in this one place where Jesus does this. Come with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 10, where in John's Gospel, Jesus wants to emphasize the exact same thing. So in the 10th chapter of John, he uses unmistakable language in order to communicate the reliability of Scripture. Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and now notice, and the Scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? This is Jesus referring to Psalm chapter 82, where the Lord refers to the judges, those who will judge over Israel, as gods with a little g, in order to teach the people of Israel that God has set up these judges who are to judge between the righteous and the unrighteous. It doesn't mean they're divine in nature. This is just a metaphor. This is just an extreme way of speaking in order to communicate to the Jewish people that judges set up in order to reign and judges set up in order to rule between the just and the unjust have a privileged place in the Jewish society. And Jesus is quoting this in order to say, look, if the psalmist refers to human judges as gods with a small g, as those who are elevated above others, what about me? What about me who is the Son of God and who had glory with the Father from before all ages? Shouldn't you recognize me as even more authoritative and actually as divine with the Father? That's what all that language about gods with a small g is there. But the point that we want to see this morning is, again, the language of verse 35. The Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, this language of gods with a little g might be a little bit uncomfortable. It may strike us as kind of odd. It may be kind of bothersome. But Jesus says, look, whatever's written in the text of Scripture is written in the text of Scripture, and nothing written in the text of Scripture can be broken. It may make you uncomfortable. It may be a bother to you. It may convict you. It may make you sorrowful. It may disrupt your life. It may cause you to depart and to divorce everything which you were a part of and to take on a new perspective entirely. It may shake up and rattle your life. But no matter how it affects you, no matter what you may think of it, no matter how uncomfortable Scripture makes you, none of it can be broken. So here is Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 35, saying the exact same thing he said in Matthew chapter 5. No part of the Scripture can pass away. It must all be fulfilled, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Notice what he says towards the end of the book of John in chapter 17. Chapter 17 of John in verse 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. We begin reading in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Scripture is the Word of God. We just saw that in John chapter 10, verse 35. Scripture is the Word of God. Here in chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus comes right out and says everything that we've been hinting at up until this time, that the Word of God is truth and Scripture is God's Word. And so you see, it doesn't matter where you go. If you go to the prophet, to the Jews, you get this reality that Scripture is inspired and therefore Scripture is inerrant. You go to the apostle, to the Gentiles, and you get this truth. Scripture is inspired, and therefore Scripture is inerrant. You go to Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, and what you find is that Scripture is inspired, and Scripture is the Word of God, and the Word of God is truth. And it cannot be broken. It cannot be ignored. It cannot remain unfulfilled. No matter how much Scripture disrupts your life, no matter how much Scripture causes you to rethink what you have thought before, no matter how costly your obedience to Scripture is, the reality is that Scripture reflects reality. So no matter what it costs you to obey Scripture, no matter what it demands of you, no matter how ridiculous something Scripture says to you might appear, the fact is that in its ridiculousness, it is true. In its hardship, Scripture is true. in the things that it says, which seem ungiving and uncompromising, it is true in its failure to compromise. No matter what Scripture does to you or what Scripture demands of you or what Scripture says, the reality is that it accords with reality. So from Genesis to Revelation, from those passages which teach history to those passages which teach science to those passages which teach spiritual truths, our confession is the confession of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We believe that Scripture is in its entirety the Word of God, and that it is true without any mixture of error. So what we're asking you to do in this class is not necessarily the easy or the comfortable thing. What we will be teaching in this class is not necessarily the comfortable or the encouraging or the attractive thing. What we will be doing in this class, whether we're in this room or whether we're in some other room, is we will be looking at Scripture because we believe that Scripture is true in those things which comfort us and those things which give us discomfort, in those things which condemn us and those things which bless us. No matter where we are, no matter what book we're looking into, whether it's Genesis or Colossians, here's the reality. Scripture is true. So will you give your life and your obedience, regardless what it costs you, to what this teaches? So help me out here in just a minute or two that we have left. Can you share something with us that has helped you believe and to embrace the truthfulness of Scripture, where you have seen Scripture even in its discomfort or in its bitterness demonstrate its truthfulness to you?
I've used it in counseling and finances, and I just see the girls' countenance change.
Changes lives.
When you open up the Word and just speak it to them, even in their desperate situation, it's wonderful.
Speaking the Word of Scripture to women in particular situations, to people in desperate situations, changes their lives. Yeah, thank you. What else? Yes.
I don't normally watch Saturday Night Live, but years ago, something told me, watch it. So when I turned it on, Robin Williams, the comedian, was making fun of Jim Baker, the PTL club. And he was just mocking him, and everybody was laughing. And the fear of God just came in my gut. And I just really felt like, I'm like, should I be afraid for you know, Robin Williams' soul? And I was like, nope, don't be afraid for his soul. He's condemned already. Be afraid for Jim Baker and Patty and his wife's soul.
Huh. Thank you very much. Yeah. Yes. So you've seen Scripture through God's blessing change your life. Just not the lives of others, but your own. Thank you very much. So no matter where we are, what we're going to be talking about in here is true. Father, we thank you for the blessedness of Scripture. Through the men and the women that you have raised up to speak and the men that you have raised up to write, we thank you that you have maintained the truthfulness of your own thoughts so that what we have in Scripture is not merely the word of human beings, but the word of God. Would you help us with our unbelief, where we struggle with things that you have written? Would you give us confidence in their truthfulness? Would you open our minds and our hearts so that we would understand what you have written? And would you strengthen us by the Spirit of God to obey that which you have preserved down for us through the ages? I pray that in the Sunburst class you would do a mighty, supernatural, unexpected, and unanticipated ministry by conforming our lives to the life and to the character of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.